while I'm sharing this. Every now and then you'll see auditions being taken for church organists and choir members and all that. If only Jesus were here to overturn the tables. If you don't know what I mean by that, start reading your Bibles every day. And start reading them from cover to cover. And then do it again. And again. And again. We began John chapter 16 3 weeks ago with a sermon overview of its six parts that are pillars supporting the main reason behind the whole discourse in chapters 13 through 17. Jesus began the night with 12 men who had been with him for roughly a 3-year internship program. Not too long into the evening, Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray him, slunk out into the night to secure the agreed-upon price of 30 pieces of silver to turn Jesus over into the hands of the hypocritical religious authorities who would in turn conspire with the Roman authorities to have the Son of God hung on a cross like the worst of the worst in the first century were put to death. Knowing this was immediately coming upon him, Christ continues to prepare the 11 remaining men for life without his constant physical presence. This is a farewell address, the likes of no other, as those men represent all true believers who must learn to live by faith and not by sight. John 16 is to the upper room discourse what the book of Deuteronomy is to the Pentateuch, as Moses reviewed the law for the Israelites to prepare them for the promised land without him. Jesus was preparing his faithful followers for the rest of their lives without him by their side, at least until the glorious day when the trumpet will sound. And the dead in Christ will rise and be met in the air by the rest of God's true church. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. The six pillars of support for this basic reason, and when we can boil down John 13 to 17 into basically one word. The basic reason that Jesus gathers these 11 now together, and all the encouragement and everything else he's telling them, every single topic that he covers, it's for one purpose: perseverance. Perseverance. It's one purpose. The six pillars in John 16 support this basic reason. I break them down for you, as we've already discussed. They are, remember what I said, expect the Holy Spirit, all in God's timing, sorrow turned into joy, obvious answers to prayer, and nothing gets the best of Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, again, I would ask that you would please use this word, infallible, inerrant, inspired, authoritative. Use it, I pray, in each of us. I just want you to have all of the preeminence today. I want you to have all the glory. I want us to see the sovereign triune God of heaven and earth, especially as God the Son is emphasizing God the Holy Spirit to encourage this great gift from you. It was given by the Son, and his name is God the Holy Spirit. And so the impossibility of understanding the Trinity this morning set aside, God, help us to be encouraged because you are three in one. You are sovereign and you are triune. You are one essence in three distinct persons. And so, Lord, I pray that you would be using the message that Jesus gave, the 11 that represent even us today, use it to be preparing us. Because as we've already seen from this text and we'll review here now, persecution's part of what's going to happen. And so help us, Father, to be ready and prepared and to stand firm and to be faithful. by the grace that you give, because left up to ourselves, we would recant in a moment. And so, God, help us when the time comes to trust that you will give us the words to say, because that's a promise. It's a promise that we're not to be anxious about those times, because the Spirit will minister to us and supernaturally enable us to be strong and faithful and say or not say those things that need to be said or not said. And so I yield us all into your care now through the blood of Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. The first pillar that we've already discussed is found in the first part of chapter 16. Please see it with me. I'm just going to read the verses and share a couple things. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. This is the first pillar. This is the support, the first of the six supports. Jesus is preparing them to persevere by telling them that persecution is coming. And I think that is something that the church needs to announce today as well, that persecution is coming. We spent a whole sermon on that. I'm not going to rehash that, but I'm not going to just let it slide either, because persecution is coming, and you need to be ready for that in whatever form it comes in and however it affects you. And so be ready for it to come. Don't be blindsided. Don't be surprised. God is using things like persecution on his people in this life to strengthen and to purify and to prepare us. There was a man after the Great Depression who had literally lost everything. He had lost his wife, he had lost his job, he had lost his home. He was walking down the street and he saw a stonemason working a tiny little piece of stone, chiseling away at it. And he stopped and he paused and he looked and he watched. And then he asked the stonemason, "What is that for?" And the stonemason pointed to the highest point in the front of the building he was working on, to this little spot, and said, "I'm working this down here so it'll fit up there." And that's what struck this man at that moment, that that's what God was doing in his life. And that's what God is doing in our lives. He chisels us here to prepare us for heaven. We need to embrace this whole idea and concept of biblical persecution. We need to embrace it. Not run from it, not flee from it. We need to embrace it. It's coming. It's true. Let us be faithful to God in the midst of it. The next pillar is found in the next few verses following this. It's the middle of verse 4 down through verse 11. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, "Where are you going?" But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The expectation of the Holy Spirit and his ministry of conviction is meant to uphold Christ's purpose of preparing believers for a life without him. Jesus is essentially saying, I may not be here much longer with you, but I will not leave you alone. One thing that struck me from the text this week, and it's going to be developed in what Jesus says about the expectation of the Holy Spirit, the one thing that struck me is the big idea for the sermon this morning, and it's simply this. Jesus had to leave in order for the Holy Spirit to come. Everything else I say today is going to embellish that idea. He had to leave if the Holy Spirit was to come. There's no way around it. He had to leave for the Holy Spirit to come. As this night, some 2,000 years ago, was soon going to turn into day, the anxiety level in the upper room was on the rise. In this text, Jesus deals with their hopeless feeling by reminding them about the help to come in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so we begin with the helpless feeling in the last half of verse 4 down through verse 6. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. We're going to start at the end. We're going to start with that because it explains their response and their reaction to him in the first part of this text. The word for sorrow in verse 6 means a state of mental pain and anxiety. It means sadness or distress. I'm beginning here, as I just mentioned, because this explains their frame of mind and where their heart was and the reason that they reacted the way they did to Jesus. Jesus says to them, I'm leaving. All night long, he's trying to get this idea across to them in the upper room, chapters 13, 14, 15. He's preparing them for that. And as the night goes on, and as they're too self-absorbed to see it, the anxiety level rises. He says to them, you're not even asking me where I'm going. Now, if you remember, back in chapter 13, Peter said, hey, where are you going? And in chapter 14, early on, Thomas said, we don't know where you're going. Even in those two cases, they were self-absorbed. It was more about them than it was about Jesus. It wasn't a sincere, hey, Jesus, where are you going? Tell us about that. It was, where are you going? We can't live without you. They were afraid. They were fearful. The anxiety was rising. It was crunch time now. Because remember, the night is waning, it's turning into day. Chapter 17 is just one long prayer that Jesus has with these men before they go out, cross the Kidron Valley, and there's Judas Iscariot, and with a kiss, betrays Jesus. And so we're nearing the end of the night. In chapter 16, Jesus is trying his best to prepare them for this life without him by their side. They failed to embrace what he was saying, to see past themselves and ask him about where he was going, since it was so important for him to leave. And yet Christ is assuring them that it was not going to be as bad as they thought. See, back in chapter 14, and turn there, it's just a page or two back. In the next verse, in our text in John 16, Christ is going to reiterate and embellish on something that he introduced to them back in chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I cannot stress enough the radical nature of Christ's teaching concerning the Holy Spirit. And it all boils down to the use of prepositions. You see, that's why it's so important for us. Because of what we believe about the Bible, we believe the Bible is the inspired, infallible, God-breathed, verbally and plenarily, verbal plenary inspiration. We don't believe the concept of the Bible is inspired. We believe every single word is inspired. And so we can therefore make much of a preposition. Because with means something a lot different than in. And they would have realized that when he said this to them. It was foreign to them. They knew the presence of the Holy Spirit. They knew his activity with them as they were with Christ for those 3 years. They could see his powerful work. They could see what he did through Jesus and all the miracles and everything, but they had never experienced him living inside of them. And this is the promise that Jesus gives them, to encourage them to persevere without his physical presence, because he's not going to leave them alone. This text in chapter 14, the helper is the paraclete. In this culture, in the Greek language, that word was used of the legal assistant that pled the case. In our common terminology, it would be like the assistant DA is going to go into the court and plead the case in the absence of the DA. They are not one and the same, but they are similar to one another. Jesus says another one is going to come, another one just like me. And so even within that, we have about the Holy Spirit this reference, I believe, to his deity. Because Jesus says, I'm going to give you another helper that's like me, just like me. Another of the same kind. And he's not just going to be with you. He's going to be in you. And so back in chapter 16, as Christ has already introduced the Holy Spirit to them in chapter 14, he's going to begin to embellish the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But first in verse 7 of chapter 16, after encouraging them to persevere, after trying to help them get over this hopeless feeling that they had, he reminds them of the help that is coming. Verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Picture 11 grown men fretting over the words coming from their friend and teacher's mouth. Their agitation was causing their anxiety level to increase as they contemplated what they thought life would be like without Christ at their side. Christ knows this. And so he addresses it with them head on. He literally tells them that they will be better off without him. That's what the word means when it says, this is to your advantage. You're going to be better off without me here. That would have shocked them. What do you mean we're going to be better off? How can we be better off without you? Come on. You're Jesus. You're our teacher. You're our friend. We're your students. We're following you. We're your disciples. How in the world can we be better off? This isn't some veiled self-righteous statement by Jesus either, like some people will use today when they're trying to get people to feel sorry for them. Oh, you'd be better off without me. There's no innuendo in Jesus' words. There's no veiled selfishness here. There's no bravado. His words were true and righteous and right to the point. God's plan of redemption, his plan to convict the world, the ministry of the helper, this legal assistant that would come, and the bringing of the good news to mankind was dependent on Christ's departure and the helper's arrival. Christ went as far as to tell them, because of the wording at the end of this verse where it says, will not come to you. It sounds, you know, kind of strong, I guess, in the English, but it's a double negative in the original language. Christ is essentially saying, it is impossible for the helper to come if I don't go. So much dependent upon this. Redemption dependent upon this. Christ had to go to the cross. And to embellish this truth, he explains one primary ministry of the helper that is to come, of the Holy Spirit that is to come, and that is his ministry of conviction, and that's in the remaining verses, verses 8 through 11. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, there's something that we have to do first, and that is go back to John 3. So let's go to John 3. We're going to John 3 because I want to establish for you John's context. When he refers to the Holy Spirit, main ministry of conviction, we're going to talk about these three aspects of it in a moment, but he says he's going to do it, he's going to convict the world. We need to understand what John means by world before we can go any further with this so we understand it correctly. To do that, we go back to John's own writing in this same book, chapter 3, and probably the absolute most familiar verse in the entire scriptures, and the one that follows it. So John 3, 16 and 17. For God so loved the world, let me just pause for a moment to make sure that I remind you that the word so in the scripture right here does not mean this. Look at me. So. Doesn't mean that. That's how people use it today. Okay? But it doesn't even mean that. It doesn't mean that he loved you so much. Pretty soon, Lord willing, I'll be able to play with my little granddaughter and say, oh, you're so big, right? And all those kinds of things. I'm not preoccupied with this at all. At least I'm not talking about hunting. I'm talking about family now for my illustrations. I'm sure that's a relief. It doesn't mean that. The word means in this manner. For God, in this manner, loved the world, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And verse 17 is the most important to understand what he means by world in verse 16. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Terrible translation, might be saved. Because it means will in time be saved. Big difference. This is John's writing on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is, if you will, the world of the elect. It's a very specific group of people. Just as John 3, 16 and 17 does not teach us that Jesus died to make men savable, and it's up to them to believe, it teaches us that he died for his own and purchased and secured their salvation. That's the same context for John 16, talking about this great convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, and when he comes, he will convict the world. He will convict the world of the elect. Has to be that way, or else what? If it's very emphatic here that he is going to do something, and the world means every single person that ever lived, what's that mean? That he's failed in his purpose, because every single person that ever lived hasn't been saved. And so when we come to this verse, in the context of which it was given, this explanation, if you will, about the Holy Spirit and his convicting ministry, to these men, these 11, it's going to be their responsibility after Pentecost to do what? Spread the word. And they will see and they will experience this happening. The Holy Spirit, the promise that Jesus gave, the Holy Spirit's going to work. Why do you think when Peter preached at Pentecost, and I'm going to use 21st century terminology, why do you think it was so successful? Why do you think his sermon was so successful when he preached? Because right before that, the promise was fulfilled. And the Holy Spirit came down and indwelled him. And he preached. And then the Spirit worked. And he started to convict the world of the elect concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And so this threefold ministry of the Spirit, if you want to turn to John 6, he convicts concerning sin, because they do not believe in Jesus. This is what the Holy Spirit will do for the world of the elect. Since we believe in the doctrine of total depravity, or better yet, total inability, something needs to happen to us if we are to be given the ability to believe in Christ as our Lord and Savior. It's the great work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. He opens the eyes of the sinner to their need for a Savior. And can it be that we sang this morning in that one verse about the dungeon flaming with light and the chains falling off? That's what he does. He convicts of the sin. He is the one who brings the elect to God through the blood-bought atonement of Christ. John 6:35 and following. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." The Holy Spirit is the one responsible for convicting of sin. So let's step back a moment. And let me ask this question based upon what we already learned from the text. Jesus said, "You're better off without me." You see why now? You see why? He convicts concerning righteousness. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 convicts concerning righteousness because Jesus is going to the Father. I love that the reasons are given in the text for us. We just need to embellish them. The Holy Spirit brings home to the sinner's heart the righteousness of Christ. He convicts the sinner of the righteousness of Christ. It's not by works of righteousness that we're saved. Not our righteousness. What's Isaiah say about our righteousness? What's it like? Filthy rags. And that is a very weak translation, because it means menstrual garment. That's how filthy they are. The self-righteous religious hypocrites begged the Roman authorities to put him to death. To them, the sinlessly perfect Son of God was a deceiver. But as we now know, because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in us, he was the perfect Lamb of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. "He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. How can you not then say, 'Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord'?" This is what happened. This is what happened even before Pentecost, when the Spirit, not in the indwelling ministry yet, but when the Spirit dealt with that centurion. Read about it in Mark's gospel. He witnessed Christ take his last breath. And then what did he say? "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Conviction of his righteousness. And so I ask you again, do you see why Jesus said that his people would be better off if he left? And then the final convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, according to our text, is that he convicts concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Like I said last week in the sermon title, the war has already been won. Of these three facets of the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, this one has the most uncertainty. I personally think that it means that the Holy Spirit convicts the elect of the truth that unbelief results in eternal damnation. The cross defeated the devil, and all unbelievers who are of their father, the devil, will get what they deserve. He was judged, and they will be too. He convicts concerning judgment. That's why when we share the gospel with people, we have to talk about sin. There's a lot of factions, if you will, of the contemporary church that doesn't want to talk about sin, doesn't want to talk about transgression, doesn't want to talk about being an unholy wretch before a holy God. But it must be said, because it is part and parcel of the gospel. Jesus came to pay the price for sin. Those that the Father would give him. And of those that the Father would give him, that great text in John 6 that we just read, he's not turning anybody away. That's how secure it is. That's how important it is. So do you see why Jesus said his people would be better off if he left? This is to your advantage, that I go away so the Helper can come and do this. It's just one facet of how the Holy Spirit works in the life of God's elect. Given the context of the night in which Jesus spoke these words, however, convicting the world of the elect is the Holy Spirit's main ministry. Christ had to die and be raised from the dead and ascend to heaven for salvation to come. Jesus promises another just like him himself that would come and pick up where he left off. These are words of encouragement and preparation for these 11 anxiety-filled men. They're not going to be sent out into the world by themselves. Jesus promises that the Comforter is going to come, the Helper is going to come, and not just be with them, but be in them. And so these are words preparing these 11 for their lives without the physical presence of Jesus, without being able to walk next to him, eat with him, speak with him on a daily basis. I think the greatest application of this truth, and it boils down to understanding the sovereign work of God in salvation. It boils down to understanding that we are responsible to be ambassadors for Christ. We are ministers of reconciliation. And we understand that it is not our power that saves, but it's the gospel. But we're responsible to spread the word. And that because God has his world of the elect, we can't, if we're doing this faithfully within the confines of everything we know, trying to learn more all the time, we can't mess it up. There are a lot of people that fear telling people about Christ because they think they're going to mess it up. You can't mess it up. Not if it's not your work. All you have to do is be faithful to the word. And secondly, we all have these people in our lives, either friends or family members. It's never too late. It's never too late for a person to believe. As long as they're still alive, as long as they're still drawing in breath after breath, it's never too late. So in those times when Satan wants you to be discouraged and give up and stop witnessing to people, especially that one person, whoever it might be, don't give up. I've shared this before, and it is humanly backwards that when my grandmother was on her deathbed, I had witnessed to her so many times before that, and as you know, and I've shared before, that last time I saw her before she died, she specifically said to my uncle before she would even let me go see her, I don't want to hear any more about my sin. Okay, I'm tired of hearing about all that. So she'd heard the gospel, and there was a great burden on my heart for her. And as far as I know, she died an unbeliever. And yet the burden was lifted when I heard the news. Because it's not my work. This was God's plan. And it's not up to me to question him, to question his plan or his purposes. But just to be faithful here while I can with whoever he brings past me or in my life. Maybe it's a casual contact. Maybe it's an uncle that has said, stop peddling your wares. If this is true, if this is what the Holy Spirit does, then that's encouragement. That's encouragement. To keep on plugging away and never giving up. Never give up. Let's pray. Father, we commit those to your great sovereign grace now that are in our mind's eye and on our hearts and causing us to become emotional. As we're seeing their faces now, I just pray that you'll help us to be faithful. Help us to take the advantage of the opportunities that you will give us to continue to share Christ and preach Christ, because we know, God, that the Spirit is going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We don't know what that world is. We're praying it's for those that we see in our mind's eye now. And yet, God, we pray your will be done. And let us accept it. And let us praise you for it. And let us yield ourselves to you every day because of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.